Amen. Good to see you. I was thinking earlier today that if I asked how many of you are busy, that would kind of be like reading one of those books that you get so much out of, you end up highlighting the entire page. Everyone would, I'm sure, be raising his or her hand. But if that's the case, and I'm assuming it is, what blessed truth we were able to sing to preach to ourselves at the beginning of this service. What a wonderful text. Be gone, unbelief. Well, if you're in the storm, I trust that you've been encouraged that Christ is there with you, and by His grace, you can smile at that storm. If you would turn in your Bible with me first tonight to Psalm 32. And we want to take just a couple of minutes here to remind ourselves of the psalm that our pastor asked us to work on together to commit to memory this year. And it has been a while, and so as we were considering this yesterday afternoon in our pastoral staff meeting, we thought it might be a good idea to bring this back to our corporate attention. And so we'll just renew our memory together here on these first two verses. Not real ambitious tonight, but get those back in front of us. And then try to do this with a little more regularity here in the future. These are wonderful words. One of the penitential, confessional psalms. We see, if you look in verse 3 and 4, we see the condition that David had found himself in. But verses 1 and 2 are the place where God had brought him. And so let's read these first two verses together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. If you are memorizing these in the King James or another translation, feel free to quote that. But we'll read these in the New American Standard and then try to say them from memory. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All right. How about we try to say just that first verse together without looking? Can we try that? How blessed is he whose sin is covered. I thought I had this down. Doing it up here is not so easy. All right. Let's try that one more time, at least for my sake. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Good. Now, let's look at that second verse again. This gives us a glimpse, of course, at God's justifying grace, not reckoning to our account our iniquity, but instead, of course, Christ's righteousness. All right, can we try this? Let's try verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Good. Well, we'll stop there and review that again soon. If you'll turn now with me to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1, and it is our intent to move forward in the study of this book. This is the third message of this series, and the first two messages have perhaps been a little bit like preparing to travel for several weeks to a place you've never been. You know, if you're just getting in the vehicle to go across town to visit your friend, there's, you know the way, you don't really have to take much with you, it's habitual. But if you're traveling across the country, if you're traveling internationally, it really is a good idea to study the lay of the land before you go. And we've had to do that here with this minor prophet. And the consideration we gave, particularly last week, to the first and second verse was the timing of this first prophecy. We can date that to the very end of August 520 BC. This is a time at the end of a very tumultuous century in Israel's history where they had seen their great king Josiah killed in battle. They had had a series of four very bad kings. They had been deported in three stages to Babylon by the Chaldeans. Their temple had been destroyed and left, their city left in ruins. And then the Lord raised up a Mashiach, a secular Messiah, you might say, to send a remnant of them back. And they have been back now for 16 or so years. And the foundation of the temple had been laid much earlier, but we find them in 520 BC still with a very unfinished work lying around them. And so we made sure that we were clear about not only the timing, but secondly, the author. The author of these prophecies is not Haggai. Okay, he is the messenger, he is the writer. But the author is the Lord, in fact, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, his name, Martin Luther said in his great hymn. That's the title here, the Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the one declaring these messages. And there are five of them, four primary messages, and then one very brief message interspersed in between. So we're going to label it five messages through the hand of Haggai, from Lord Sabaoth. And so that brings us tonight to consider next the recipients of this first prophecy. And as we begin, let's read verses 1 through 6. Haggai 1, 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." The recipients are indicated to us in verse 1, and they are alluded to in verse 2. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the Lord is going to address the leadership. He addresses two men, Zerubbabel, who is the civil leader. He's the governor of Judah. This is not the kingdom of Judah because Judah does not have a king at this point. But Zerubbabel has been raised up. He's actually the second governor. Shenazar was the first governor. And he is identified here not only by his office, by his role, but also by his lineage. He is the son of Shealtiel. Now, that name probably does not mean a lot to us, and we're not going to take time to look at cross-references at this particular point in the message tonight. But his father, Shealtiel, was one of the sons of Jehoiachin. And just one matter, if you do some cross-referencing and you might trip up a little bit, let me just briefly mention that in 1 Chronicles 3:19, Zerubbabel is actually indicated as being the son of another man named Pedaiah. All right. Now, he's another of Jehoiachin's sons. So evidently, either Shealtiel died and his younger brother Pedaiah adopted Zerubbabel, or Shealtiel died not having seed, and so his younger brother Pedaiah followed the Levirate law in marrying Shealtiel's widow and raising up a seed for his older brother. We don't know which of those is accurate, but there's a very simple explanation for why these two men are listed. But Shealtiel is the one of significance, and we know that because he appears in the New Testament. And I'm going to just leave that hanging for now because that's not our consideration for tonight. The significance of this is not really Shealtiel, but it's the lineage. So if Jehoiachin is the grandson of Josiah, you've got Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and now you've got Shealtiel and now Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is the great-great-grandson of Josiah. He's in the royal line. That's going to become significant later in this book. The other man is Joshua. His name, by the way, Zerubbabel's name means seed of Babylon, which probably simply indicates that he was born in captivity. Okay, he was the fruit of the womb of parents who were in captivity in Babylon. Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. He is the high priest, so this is the sacred leader of this remnant. And he also is indicated by his lineage. He's the son of Jehozadak, and the significance of that is Jehozadak was the high priest who was deported in 586 BC by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So the Lord addresses these leaders. The word came by the prophet to these two leaders saying, and now verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says." And it's clear from the succeeding verses that actually this message is not just for the two leaders, but for all these people. So the Lord is not only going to address the leadership, but the perspective of the people. And you might say that what he takes up in verse 2 was the popular, the common sentiment there in Jerusalem. What did people typically say? Well, what was their perspective? Verse 2 gives it to us. They say, "The time has not come. The time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, we won't take time to trace them in the message tonight, but it might be helpful to you if at some point you went through and marked the references to the word house. Okay, there are 11 of them in Haggai. There are additionally a couple of references to temple. Okay, it's a different word. But here the word house is used. And not only is it used ten or eleven times, but it's used in every section. And so it's very clear that that is the subject at hand, the subject of these prophecies. Remember, they're given over a 3.5 month period of time. So not a lot has changed in terms of the external circumstances. So this really is the subject at hand, the house of the Lord, the temple. But it's not just a subject. It has a certain issue. There's a certain factor that's being addressed here. And we see it because the word is repeated twice. The time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The issue is not just the temple, but the time, the timing, we might say. Now, it's very possible, if you look at, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You'd see this also, I believe, in the English Standard Version, that entire section after this people says, the entirety of the rest of the verse is in quotation marks. Okay, Hebrew did not have quotation marks. I think we know that. And it's actually, I'd say, very probable that the quote doesn't go to the end of the verse. Now, that is not a significant point for interpretation. But the fact that the word time is repeated probably indicates that the quote, it was like a slogan. They were saying, the time has not come. The time's not here. It was very short, very memorable, very common. And it's the Spirit of the Lord through Haggai that comes to clarify. This is what they're talking about. When they say the time has not come, here's what they mean. The time for the house of the Lord to be built has not come. Okay, when we're not doing something that we have a sense that we should be doing, we often equivocate or we shave it down so we're not hitting the issue head on. And I imagine that's what is going on here. The time has not come. And the point here is not that they were looking for a specific date. The point is not that they didn't have enough time in the day, but you know what it's like. So somebody can be talking to you, and they're talking about how they don't have enough time, and you're maybe processing, you're thinking, well, we all have the same amount of time. I mean, surely they could cobble together a few minutes in this regard. But actually what they mean, and you're giving them the benefit of the doubt, of course, that they mean something more than they couldn't pull together enough actual minutes in the day. What they mean is it's not the right time. It's not an opportune time. Okay, it's 10:30 at night. It's not the right time to study for this sermon. Okay. That's what they're indicating here. This is not the right time. The right time for what, Haggai clarifies? To rebuild the house of the Lord. And notice how the Lord identifies them. He says, this people says. Why not my people says? Has he disowned them? Well, no, but what he's indicating is that they aren't acting as the Lord's people. They have distanced themselves from what they were to be doing, and he, in his designation of them, is distancing himself, as it were. This people says. Now, what is the message? Okay, those are the recipients and their perspective, but now finally, what is the message? Well, we see it introduced again in verse 3, and now it's given to us starting in verse 4. And you'll notice it starts with a question. Here's the Spirit of the Lord's question through Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What is this? We would call this what kind of question? It's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. You've had these questions posed to you, and sometimes rightfully, a rhetorical question that makes a point. The answer is clear. This is a rhetorical question that confronts prevailing thought by presenting a contrast. Okay, so we see here in verse 4, the problem is confronted, and it's confronted through a rhetorical question that presents a contrast. What's the contrast? Very simply, you're dwelling in your paneled houses. The house of the Lord lies desolate. It's a very simple, potent contrast. And just momentarily, I think it would be prudent for us to stop and reflect on the fact that it is good for us to bring our questions to the Lord. He's the best one to bring those questions to. But dare I say, it's more important even than that to stop and listen to the questions the Lord is asking us. The Lord comes to these people with a question. Follow the Lord's questions. Here's the question of the Lord. And it has to do with houses, this contrast. Now, why doesn't Haggai refer to the temple as the temple? Well, he does later in this book. But the preponderance of occurrences use this word, the simple word for house. It's the word Beth, like as in Bethlehem, the house of the Lord. Well, why would he use the word house? Well, that's because that's where somebody dwells. That's their residence. It's personal. The temple, yes, has grandeur. It's magnificent. But the point here is the Lord has set up a place to put his glory. And it was your job to rebuild that edifice, that dwelling for him to be in. It signifies this contrast between God's house and their house. And Haggai here is very direct. He piles on the pronouns. You know, it's one thing for somebody to ask you a question, but if they start to point their finger and use the second person personal pronoun, you, are you listening? If they start to repeat that, there is a certain energy, there's a certain solemnity, a directness that is indicated by that kind of address. And we see it here. Is it time for you yourselves? He doubles the pronouns for emphasis. And we should ask this reference to paneled houses. Paneled houses. What are those? And in the King James it says sealed houses, as in C-E-I or C-I-E-L-E-D. Well, you might think, well, maybe these are houses that have a ceiling, like the roof was completed. And there is some indication that that is close to how the word was used at times. But the word sealed just really has the idea of an interior wall or the underside of a roof, okay, the ceiling, what we would call the ceiling, being overlaid or lined with wood. So the King James word sealed and the New American Standard word paneled is the exact same idea. Okay. Now, what's the significance of that, of paneled houses? Well, this word doesn't occur very often, but the occurrences give us a very clear indication of what the Lord is getting at by referring to these kind of houses here in verse 4. I'm going to just read them, I think for sake of time, instead of having you turn to them. There are four references. The first of them doesn't actually use this word, but the idea is there, and you'll see the pattern. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. If you're thinking in terms of Bible content, 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. This is where David comes and he says to Nathan, I have to build a house for the Lord. Here are his words. Verse 2, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. Cedar would be the significant word there. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. 1 Kings 6:9. Now Solomon is building the temple at the direction of the Lord. So he, Solomon, built the house of the Lord, and finished it, and he covered, there's the word translated here, paneled, he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. Okay, this is Solomon's temple. And he's finishing it. You know what finishing means. It's the touch that really makes things pop and sparkle and complete and compelling. So he's finishing it, and he is covering the house with beams and planks of cedar. There's the idea of cedar again. Then in the next chapter, 1 Kings 7, verses 3 and 7, it's the very same idea of finishing things off with these planks of cedar, but now it's talking about Solomon's house, the palace. And then there's a very striking instance, the final instance, I believe, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah is prophesying to Shalom. Shalom's other name is Jehoahaz. He's the first of Josiah's sons who reigns after him. And Jeremiah comes to him and says, "Woe to him who says," and now he's referring to Shalom or Jehoahaz. "Woe to him who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.'" And here's Jeremiah's question. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Is that what makes something magnificent? Is that what qualifies you as the king of the Lord over Judah? Is that what greatness is composed of? Competing in paneled cedar houses? And so it seems clear that this reference here in verse 4 follows this biblical history of indicating significance, grandeur, extravagance with this cedar paneling, these finishing touches. Now, who all had these houses? Did everyone have a mansion? You know, I think we could overread that. But remember, the Lord is addressing this to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And this was the common sentiment of the people. So you have to think that those two men had these kinds of houses, and others did too. There were enough people to where it was commonplace to say, you know what, the time has not come. We have other things to focus on. By contrast, the Lord's house lay in disrepair. And before we presume that this was just a forgetfulness, we forgot to rebuild the house of the Lord, or this was just a blatant obstinacy, we are not going to do this. Remember their quote, their sentiment. It's just not the right time. Why would it not be the right time? This is what they were supposed to do. Well, we don't know for sure, but I want to suggest one or two possibilities that would indicate that their priorities were not unreasoned. In other words, these weren't just thoughtless ideas. There were reasons why they weren't rebuilding the temple. This is Ezra 4, 4 and 5. "Then the people of the land," those would be non-Israelites, "discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." This is the time period we're talking about. The people of the land came together and discouraged the Jews from building, and they sent off to Persia for help in doing this. So it seems that one of the reasons these people would have had not to have rebuilt the house of the Lord was recent history, was their cultural circumstances. The fact that Haggai did not denounce either these Samaritans, these non-Israelite people, and their pressure on the Jews. He did not denounce the Persians responsible for overturning Cyrus's decree, that would have likely aroused some frustration and anger and even skepticism among the remnant. If you envision yourself among these people and a prophet comes and you've got this kind of pressure around you, you probably could in your flesh come up with reasons not to rebuild the house too. They probably actually had counted the cost on a certain level. They probably had counted the cost. They had considered priorities from a certain perspective and had concluded that the temple rebuilding would have to wait. Some of you are familiar with Dr. Michael Barrett and some of his books on the Old Testament. Very, very helpful. He says this about this statement in Haggai: the people could not see God, but they saw the Samaritans plainly. The people could not see God, but they saw the Samaritans plainly. You fill in the blank. It's not Samaritans for us. How often do we not see God, but we can see the pressure, we can see the adversaries, we can see the difficulties. They are front and center. They consume our view. That seems to be what was happening. But what does the Lord focus on? Remember, the Lord is asking the question. The Lord is making a point. What is the Lord focused on? What is the contrast the Lord makes? He actually doesn't take up, at least in the record of Revelation that we have, he does not take up the recent history and the societal pressure. What he does is he delivers in verse 5 an exhortation. He's confronted the people in verse 4, and now he delivers this exhortation in verse 5. It's short. It's just as short as their slogan. He says, consider your ways. And you might have a marginal note there, and if you trace that down or to the side, you'll see that you could literally translate this, set your heart on your ways. Fix the gaze of your soul on your ways. Meditate on your priorities. There's a helpful cross-reference to this word consider, which we're going to see again in this book. In Job 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Like, have you really taken a close look at Job? Have you really set your heart on Job? That's the word here. The Lord comes and says, you need to set your heart on your ways. Don't look at the society around you. You need to realize that your actions are demonstrating something about your faith. Your choice to finish your houses to the degree that there was, at least for some of them, cedar paneling, that tells you something about your priorities. I had a good friend in seminary, and one time he came to my office over on the campus of BJU, and we were talking, and I remember him saying, like it was yesterday, and I don't remember everything in seminary just like it was yesterday, believe me. He looked at me and he said, Eric, your priorities are what you do. You can talk about priorities, but your priorities are actually what you do. And he's right. Their priorities were what they did. And the significance of this isn't just a structure. The point of this is that the house of the Lord was so much more than a building. The temple, the house of the Lord, displayed God's glory and His holiness. His holy temple were referred to time and again in the Psalms. The temple represented God's reputation among the nations. In fact, in 2 Kings 23:27, He says, I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. I'm going to cast it off. Because as bad as it would be to have the nations look on and see a temple in ruins, it would be even worse for me not to fulfill my word to my people that if they break my covenant, I will have to curse them. And so he, of course, only for a time, not permanently, but he cast them off. He allowed, he directed Nebuchadnezzar to leave his house in ruins. It's the presence of the Lord. It's his glory. It's his name. It's his fame that's at stake here. Their priorities were not just about structural materials. Their priorities were not just about cobbling enough time together. Their priorities weren't ultimately about the societal pressures they were facing, though all of those are factors. Ultimately, this had to do with the presence and name of the Lord. The presenting problem is disrepair of a building. The underlying issue is the magnitude of God's presence. What this people's action called into question was how important the Lord's presence was to them. The situation was critical, not merely because a structure had been decimated, but because the glory of God had departed. Jerusalem was Ikavoth, Ichabod. No glory. Where's the glory? It has departed. That's what was at stake in the temple, in the house of the Lord. And so we have here, and we'll draw our study for tonight to a conclusion, but, and Lord willing, finish this first prophecy next time by God's grace. But what we have here is the beginning of a series. It's a series of five messages that support and lead to success. We looked at that last week from Ezra. These messages and messengers were used to support God's people and to lead them to success, to prosperity. It's a series of five prophetic messages that support and lead to success. How? By transforming the outlook of the Lord's people about his presence and therefore about his work. This is not just a book for building projects. It's used that way. There certainly could be some application there. But this is not just a book about a building. This is a book about the Lord coming and making his people successful by transforming their outlook on his presence and therefore on his work. That is the book of Haggai. Let's pray.